Following the fall of man in chapter 3, God promised a redeemer, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That savior would be the offspring of the woman, signaling the virgin birth, but also alerting Satan of his target. If he could stop God's plan by preventing the birth of the savior, he would win. So all through Scripture, we read of attacks on the line of Christ. If you want to keep your finger in Genesis, look over at 2 Kings. Just look at one example. 2 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. 2 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, when Athaliah... Now the story here is that Jehu kills the king of Israel, and it just so happens that Ahaziah was visiting. Ahaziah was the king of Judah, and Jehu killed him as well. So in chapter 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. These were her grandchildren. But remember that Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So the apple didn't fall far from that tree, did it? Verse 2, but Josheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And so this was the one heir that was saved. If he had been killed, then the line would have ended right there. But God superintended and protected the line of Christ so that he was spared and eventually becomes king. And Athaliah, of course, is killed. So don't read that story now, but you can read it later. Just the point is that Satan tried to prevent the Messiah from coming. Similar attempts were made by Pharaoh in Exodus when he had all the male babies killed, and by Herod when the male children of Bethlehem, 2 and under, were slain. All in an attempt to eliminate the possibility of the Messiah being born and coming to rule. So, since the Messiah has been born, Satan has now turned his attention on God's chosen people, Israel. If he can destroy Israel, he can prevent God's promises to them from being fulfilled. God has a plan for Israel. And God's promise to Israel include a people, a land, and a king. And here we have, this is across the street from a synagogue by the U of M campus. I don't know if that's U of M of Michigan or Minnesota. But notice it says, Israel, no right to exist. Now, a lot of people say, I'm anti-Zionist, but I'm not anti-Semitic. They're the same thing. You're denying, if you're anti-Zionist, you're denying that God has a land, a place for Israel in the world. And this, Israel has no right to exist. That, how can that be not anti-Semitic? The Jews have no right to exist? That's what I think a guy by the name of Hitler said. Satan is trying to destroy God's people. And the sad thing is, the new Calvinists, many of the new Calvinists are anti-Zionists. They say, well, we're not anti-Semitic, we're just anti-Zionists. That is Satan using Christians to thwart God's plan. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? So, let's look. Chapter 6, Genesis, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives of themselves, for themselves, of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. In Genesis 6, there's a satanic attack on humanity. The events recorded here are disturbing and controversial, much like any discussion of UFOs and aliens and Satanism and demonism today. And I would say at the onset that do not accept anything I say today except what you see in Scripture. And you come to your own conclusions on these things. Our challenge is to determine what the Scriptures teach, even though it may go against our preconceived ideas. And I will say good men are found on all sides of this issue. And many of them reject the position that I take. Though they're good men. So, again, you have to make up your own mind where you stand on this. But our first challenge is to find out who are the sons of God. Who are they? Now, some believe they're the godly sons of Seth, the Sethites who married Cainite women. And so here was an issue of separation. But you have to assume, number one, that the Sethites were all godly and the Cainites were all evil. And apparently the Sethite women weren't very beautiful because they wanted to marry the Cainite women. The sons of princes or kings. There's a lot of problems with that position because it doesn't explain the giants. Demon-possessed men and their offspring. That's the position of Henry Morris and others. And the fourth is that fallen angels who cohabited with women and produced children, which, as I said, is kind of a disturbing thought, isn't it? And, of course, it has some challenges as well. Are the sons of God, who are they? Well, let's look what the Bible says. The Old Testament, they're mentioned twice here. In verse 4 and also in verse 6, I believe. Not 6, verse where is it? Oh, two and four, right. Job chapter 1, So they're mentioned three other times. They're all in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now this would indicate that these are not godly men or creatures, but if Satan is with them, it kind of indicates that they're with him. And they're angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came and also among them to present himself before the Lord. Chapter 38 of Job. Job 38. And let's start at God is asking Job some questions. Verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So who were the sons of God that were shouting for joy? Well, obviously they were angels. And this is Jewish poetry parallelism, so the morning stars are also the same. They're angels. This was the view of Jewish rabbis. And also, as it's recorded in the book of Enoch, Enoch was not an inspired book. It's quoted by Jude. But it also takes position that these sons of God here were angels. Okay? And then we have some New Testament confirmations. If you turn over to the book of, we got them here on the board or on the slide. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." These angels were confined. There's two kinds of fallen angels. There's confined fallen angels, and there's angels that are still running around. I don't know if they run around or fly around or whatever they do. They're still around, creating havoc. But some of them have been confined for a reason. It says they sinned in a specific way, and they're put in chains. And then the book of Jude, it says the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now he's talking about the same group, but it's very interesting if you look at verse 7 of Jude. It's only one chapter, chapter 1, verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, set forth an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was similar to the sin of these fallen angels. And what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? According to this, it was sexual immorality. Going after strange flesh. Now, in the case of Genesis 6, it's angels that are trying to cohabit with women. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was men seeking to cohabit with angels Weird. Weird stuff, isn't it? So, let's go on here in Genesis 6. So we have two witnesses that confirm this position that these are angels in the Old Testament in Genesis 6. Right? Do you agree? Or else you have to figure out what in the world did these angels do to be confined in chains of darkness in Tartarus. Okay, let's look at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And here we go. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, apparently, Noah's Ark was being built for 120 years. Now, that is quite a building project. He had this boat sitting in his front yard for all that time. It was a visible symbol of a coming judgment. But imagine the scoffing he endured and the complaints from Mrs. Noah that her honeydew projects were not getting done. You're always working on that boat. Well, I got a boat that I worked on, but it wasn't 120 years for certain. What was going on? Look at 1 Peter. Chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 19. We'll start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went, in other words, he went in the Spirit, and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, are these spirits in prison? They could be human spirits, but usually when spirits are mentioned, apart from identifying them as human spirits, they're speaking of demonic spirits. So he went to preach to these demonic spirits in prison, or these angelic spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through the water. This is divine long-suffering. Waited and waited and waited for 120 years. Why was God waiting so long? Why is he waiting so long now? We see the world is going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? You say, why don't you come, Lord? Why don't you take care of this evil? Well, we're told that in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. Verse 9 says, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Again, they have the same word. Toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting and waiting and waiting. Why? Because he wants people to be saved. But he said that his spirit would not always strive with mankind. What does that mean? Well, in John 16:7-8, The Lord Jesus said that the Helper would come and he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God is striving with people. He's convicting people of their need of salvation. Some people respond positively, and some people reject that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what that was Noah's message, wasn't it? People needed to come to God for forgiveness and salvation. And so God has long patience, but eventually God's patience runs out. And he told mankind, he told Noah, I'm going to wait 120 years, but I mean, you got 120 years to build this boat. But you better get her done, because the flood's coming, the judgment is coming. And so we need to be diligent in our sharing of the Word of God. So in verse 4 it says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the Son of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children. They were mighty men who were of old of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now this is a different, I think this is maybe the NASB translation. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That's the Hebrew word in chapter 6, verse 4. Nephilim. And that word means fallen ones. Fallen ones. So they were giants, but that's only part of the story. They were the heroes of their day, led the people in their defiance of God. But fallen ones would fit with angelic intrusion into the human race. And they led the people. They were the heroes. They were men of renown. They were the people that people looked up to. But they led the people in their defiance against God. The wickedest man was great as a result. And that led to the judgment of the flood. Now, who are the heroes of today? Who are the ones that are leading the world in corruption of mankind? Is it not the movie stars? Is it not the movie moguls, the media, and the corporate giants who control almost every aspect of our lives, of society? These are the giants of today, are they not? And people follow them. I would suggest that you don't follow them. That you don't keep up with the Kardashians, please. Don't do it. It's not only a waste of time, but they're leading our society to hell. Our entertainment industry is so perverse and corrupt. Kanye West had a church service. Did you see that? I hope you didn't. On October 31st. What day is that? Halloween, biggest satanic event of the year. Kanye West, along with Justin Bieber and Marilyn Manson, all good Christians. And if you watch this thing, it is as satanic as you can possibly get. And then on Friday, there was this rapper. We had a concert down in Texas, I think it was. And there were eight people that died during this concert. During the concert. And there was people that went up on the stage and says, you got to stop. There's dead people. There, people are dying. They wouldn't stop the concert. There was flames of fire that were shooting up at the same time these people were dying on the front, in front of these performers. And people afterwards said it was like a satanic ritual sacrifice. That's our society today. This isn't entertainment, except for the devil, for his benefit. Full-blown Satanism. Now, he said that he saw the when Moses wrote about the Nephilim, he said that they were not confined to the pre-flood era, but were seen afterwards. You notice that? In verse 4, it says, there were giants on the earth, or Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And also afterwards. What did Joshua find in the children of Israel when they came into the land? They found giants. They found the Nephilim. And the 10 of the 12 spies said, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, or Abram, know certainly that your descendants will certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about? He's talking about Egypt. Jacob and his sons would follow Joseph down there for 400 years. They'd be there. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now that's a promise that not only would they be enslaved for 400 years, but they were coming back to Canaan. Canaan land, the land that God had given them. You think Satan didn't know about that plan? He had 400 years prepared for the arrival of Israel in the land to fortify his army against them. And so when these spies went in, all but Joshua and Caleb said that they were like grasshoppers. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? Did they compare themselves to the giants? No, they compared the giants to God. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them, they said. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Numbers 14:9, because God always wins. God is bigger than giants. David had no problem with fighting giants because what did he say? The battle is the Lord's to Goliath. Here's this little shepherd boy with the sling. Picked up 5 stones. Why did he pick up 5 stones? Well, some have said because Goliath had 4 brothers that were giants. And he was ready for all of them. But he had the confidence that God would defeat them because giants are no match for God. And if you got giants in your life, if you got problems in your life, are they a problem for God? Don't look at your problems, look at God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the source of victory. We're told 365 times in the Bible, fear not, don't be afraid. What are you afraid of today? Well, look at our world, look at the politics, look at this, look at that. No, look at the Lord. Look at his promises. Sure, they're enemies. There's always enemies. But we have determined whether our faith is going to be in ourselves. And we're like little pipsqueaks, aren't we, when it comes to our problems? How am I going to overcome this? How is this going to happen? God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. Doesn't matter how many of the enemy there are. Just talk to Gideon about that when you get to heaven. 300 against how many Midianites? God didn't have a problem with that. Here we have giants in the Bible. We have the races and also the individuals. The Emim, the Horem, the Rephaim, the Zamzumim, Anak, Arba, Og, king of Bashan, whose bed was 9 meters long, or 9 cubits long, which is 13 and a half feet if you use the normal cubit, which is 1.5 feet. His bed was 13 and a half feet long by 6 feet. Probably had to order it special, you think? Now, how'd you like to fight this guy? Or Goliath and his brothers? You know what? They all were defeated, weren't they? Every one of them. And these are all in the land of Canaan as well. All these giants. Of course, Goliath came from the Gath, which is on the coast. And Israel never defeated that area, at Gaza. Where do they have problems from now? Gaza. They didn't walk in obedience. Well, here's an interesting story. Biography of Buffalo Bill Cody. Now, you wouldn't probably look at him as a reliable source because he was kind of a showman. But this is from his biography, or his autobiography. I can't remember. It says, while we were in the sand hills scouting the Niobrara country, the Pawnee Indians brought into camp one night some very large bones, one which a surgeon of the expedition pronounced to be the thigh bone of a human being. The Indians claimed that the bones they had found were those of a person belonging to a race of people who a long time ago lived in this country, that there was once a race of men on the earth whose size was about 3 times that of an ordinary man, and they were so swift and powerful that they could run alongside a buffalo and take an animal in one arm, could tear off a leg and eat the meat as they walked. You say, that's pretty fanciful, isn't it? Well, they might exaggerate it a bit. But it goes on to say this: these giants denied the existence of the Great Spirit. And when they heard the thunder or saw the lightning, they laughed at it and said that they were greater than either. This so displeased the Great Spirit that he caused a great rainstorm to come, and the water kept rising higher and higher so that it drove those proud and conceited giants from the low ground to the hills and thence to the mountains. But at last even the mountaintops were submerged, and then those mammoth men were all drowned. After the flood had subsided, the Great Spirit came to the conclusion that he had made man too large and powerful, and that he would therefore correct the mistake by creating a race of men of smaller size and less strength. This is the reason, say the Indians, that modern men are small and not like the giants of old, and they claim that this story is a matter of Indian history which has been handed down among them from time immemorial. Isn't that something? But as I mentioned last week, in every culture there's these flood stories. And here we also have the giant story. Now, we shouldn't base our faith on the stories told by men. But this corroborates what we're reading in Genesis, that there were giants in the earth before the flood. And as Moses wrote, and afterwards, it was like a postscript there, because perhaps the original account was written by Noah himself, because Moses was facing them himself even before they got into the land. So what should we conclude? And why is this important? If all of the human race, the genome, was corrupted by these fallen angels, now their offspring would not necessarily have to be half angel and half men, although the Greek pantheon of demigods, half men and half god, were probably based on the corruption of this story. Because remember, the Greek pantheon, Zeus and all these, were half men, half god. They're demigods with these supernatural abilities and powers. So that might have been a remembrance of this story, just like the Indians told. If the human race genome was corrupted by these fallen angels and their children, their bodies may have been giants, gigantic, but they probably still retained a human spirit. And so they weren't half spiritually angel and half men. They were probably human, but they had these supernatural abilities. Because what are they called? They're called were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim. But if it had corrupted the genome, its offspring would not be able to produce the promised Messiah. Notice that Noah, in verse 9, is called a just man, perfect in his generation. And that word perfect there, from Brown, Driver, and Briggs, says whole, sound, or healthful. It's used of physical integrity. Apparently his DNA was pure. In the very next verse it says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So humanity was became spiritually, physically, morally, and socially corrupt. Look at verse 11. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Maybe referring to these mighty men of old. These men with superhuman abilities. But if you read this, you would think that, you know, it could be the world in 2021, wouldn't it? Is the world corrupt? Is the world filled with violence? Is every thought of man's heart evil continually? To prevent extinction, God sent the flood to destroy the earth. That sounds counterproductive, doesn't it? In order to save mankind, he sent a flood to kill all of mankind. Except for eight people. And those eight people are our ancestors, aren't they? So you're all related to Noah somehow. Some way. To Noah through one of his sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Most of you are probably related to Japheth because he was head of the Indo-European people. The Shem is the Semites, would be Israel and the Arabs and so on. Ham would be the Hamitic people, the people of Africa and China and that society. Notice that, I was going to mention here too, that what should we conclude? It appears God had to send the flood because the world was morally corrupt, but also been physically corrupted. There are also some serious implications about things that are happening today. About how about with experimenting with human DNA? There are experiments going on around the world with human DNA and with animal DNA, with aborted baby DNA, which apparently is found in the vaccine, which is a RNA vaccine. We've never had an RNA vaccine before. RNA controls what happens within the cell, affects our DNA, and it's experimental. That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? Experimental vaccine, that they had to change the definition of vaccine because it's not really a vaccine after the classical definition. You know, placing dead cells within, you know, that to build up an immunity. No, this alters your RNA. And your RNA controls what happens within your cells. So, and the developer of the vaccine in Australia just got fired because he wouldn't take his own vaccine. But even worse than that are these experiments that are going on, which there's no doubt that someone's trying to make a race of superhuman individuals. Through DNA. And so will the Nephilim, will they return? Chuck Missler wrote a book called The Return of the Nephilim. Because of what Jesus said, that as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of the Man. So is it possible that included these supernatural creatures that are going to appear? What's the Antichrist going to look like? Is he going to be supernatural? Well, be able to do supernatural things, won't he? And we know he'll be indwelt by Satan himself. So, as I said on the onset, this is all kind of, there's a lot of speculation here. As to what really went on, and it's kind of spooky, kind of creepy. And I hope you'd have bad dreams tonight, but I mean, I got to preach it, it's here. And whether you want to take these individuals as just the offspring of the Sethites and the Cainites, or as demon-possessed people, or are actually offspring of angels, you know, Jesus said that angels don't give in marriage or aren't given to marriage or aren't married, that's true. But we do know that angels were able in the Old Testament to transform themselves with human characteristics. For instance, they could eat. They could do things that other humans could do. So if they had that ability, and who knows. We know that the world was destroyed because of the wickedness of man. And you may not be as wicked as some people, but you are a sinner. We're all members of the same team, and we're all sinners, and we all need grace. Look at Noah, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If Noah would not have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he would have been destroyed with the rest of the people, would he not? So how was Noah saved? Because he built an ark? And so he said, hey, God, look what I did for you. I built this ark. I deserve to go to heaven, don't I? 120 years building project. No, he found grace. And grace is unmerited. And twice it says in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah had faith. In fact, it's on the back of your bulletin. If you got your bulletin. If I had a bulletin. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. That's how Noah is saved, and that's how you can be saved. Not by building an ark, not by doing things for God, but by receiving his gift of salvation through faith. Hope you've done that, because there is judgment coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We can gather together. Pray that your